Okay, I think we can start. Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome to part two of Rabbi Kowalski's fascinating series on Yosef and the 10 plagues. Today we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and then I think the official title is Serving the Feudal Lord. So, Bakasha, Rabbi Kowalski, it's all yours.
Okay, so first of all, Serving the Feudal Lord is what we began last week. we talked about Yosef being a father figure, and having to imbue Klal Yisrael with traits that we continue to value, not just that he spawned two tribes himself, because that would only give him input into two tribes, but his input into Klal Yisrael, we said, was that he was Mashbia. He gave an oath to Israel that Pokod Yivkod Elokim Eskem, God would certainly and surely redeem you, and please take my bones up with you back to the land of Canaan, back to Eretz Yisrael. And we said that what was so amazing about that was that Moshe Rabbeinu walks out of the desert after a 60-year hiatus, and he invokes those key words, and everybody believes in him. So even though the children of Israel at that point were idolaters, pagans, and almost totally assimilated into the Egyptian culture, almost at what the Chazal say is the 49th level of Tumah. They were at that level. Had they sunk another level, they would have not been redeemed. They would have wasted their soul to such a degree that they would not be worthy of redemption. And Moshe Rabbeinu comes out after 60 years and just uses these two words, and all of a sudden everybody believes him. So what we said was, is that this is what Yosef imbued in the children of Israel, and the four zechuyot, we said that they didn't change their names, they didn't change their clothing, they didn't change their language, they didn't reveal secrets. All of those things were the methodology that they used. They paralleled their lives and modeled themselves after Yosef in order to retain that anticipation of a salvation. And that, we said, is something that kept the children of Israel viable, not only in Egypt, anticipating the redemption, but also throughout the last, 1900 years of Golos. We were beaten down, humiliated, decimated, degraded, in all sorts of ways, all across the known world at that time. And yet we retained our faith because we had this ultimate belief that we were going to be redeemed. And as we said last week, since I am a Zionist, the redemption has already begun. So, but that's what sustained our people. Then we said there was another thing that Yosef tried to teach our people. And that was that you do not serve the feudal lord at the expense of the people. And this is something that has plagued us also for 1900 years. Jews were the tax collectors. Jews were the enforcers. Jews served the feudal lords in many ways that antagonized the local populace. And therefore, when things went sour, the local populace turned on us, and we demonstrated that to be the same case as what happened in Egypt. Yosef, in the 2 years of hunger that ravaged the country, before Yaakov Avinu descended into Egypt, the Chazal tell us that when Yaakov Avinu arrived, the hunger stopped. And he arrived in the second year, at the end of the second year of the hunger. So in that short period of 2 years, Yosef bartered with the Egyptian people, A, for their money, B, for their property, C, for themselves, until finally they became their cattle, then their property, and then they became indentured servants themselves to Pharaoh. So within 2 years, this foreigner, appointed by Paro to be the second in command, stripped the entire Egyptian people of their dignity, converted them into basically slaves of the Pharaoh. And this was something that I at least point out, that we could hardly expect Avram Avinu to have followed suit and do something like this, Avraham Avinu would have opened his house and made it as easy as possible for the people who need it, the people in need, to be able to partake of his beneficence. And what Yosef probably should have done was strike a balance between serving Paro and serving the people at the same time. For after all, who raised those crops? Who toiled in the fields and harvested it? Who gathered it? Those were the people of Egypt. And here they turn around, and after 7 years of plenty, in 2 years, Yosef, as I said before, strips them of everything. So I point out, at least I am of the opinion, that the Torah emphasized this over 14 psukim, which is quite an extraordinary investment of verbiage by the Torah in order to make sure that the message is slammed home to us that we should not serve the feudal lord, the king, or even curry favor with the church at the expense of the people, at the expense of the peasants, at the expense of the pshutei am, the simple folk. Now, this is I was once gave this little speech, and somebody came up to me and said, boy, that's a really audacious approach to hang that on Yosef and to say that the Torah said all this for the purpose that we should learn a negative fact from the actions of Yosef. And I pointed out last week that there are a number of negative facts that we learn. For instance, the Gemara says, Al yishane odom bebono bebein habonim, a person should not favor one child over another child because of kesonis pasim nisgalgulu avoseinu lemitzrayim. Yaakov Avinu favored Yosef with the multicolored garment, and because of that, it engendered jealousy, and that jealousy resulted in our being catapulted down into Egypt, into ultimately to bondage in Egypt. We also know from the teachings of Rav Samshul for Hirsch, who says that Vayigdulu Hanorim, that Yitzchak educated Yaakov and Esav equally and in the same format, and it was a mistake because Chanoch Lenar Pidarko, he should have sensed the different proclivities of Esav as opposed to Yaakov, Esav being more, I guess you might say, ADD these days, you know, aggressive, assertive, probably jumping around a little bit, and Yaakov being Ishtam, you know, placid, studious type, and he should have treated them differently. And because he did not educate them in accordance with their particular strengths, Esav ultimately went, let me call it Latarbas Ra'ah. Today we would say he went off the Derech. He did not grow up in the same fashion as Yaakov. So we see we can learn negative things from our ancestors, and the Torah does not hesitate to make that known to us. So my position is that this was a negative lesson for Am Yisrael that we should have learned, and we didn't, unfortunately. As Gretz points out, the historian, in discussing the Chelmoniki massacres, he blames it on the Jewish tax collectors who were appointed by the Polish feudal lords to collect the taxes from the Ukrainians in those days. And as a result of that, at the slightest opportunity, the Ukrainians turned with a vengeance against the Jewish people and committed gross atrocities. This is not to say that what Yosef did vindicates Paro in any way, nor did what the tax collectors did it vindicate Chelmanitsky's reign of terror on the Jews. It's just a fact that that's what happened. Now, in support of what I said, I cannot find a Chazal, or I cannot find any Rishon who says it, but I can find markers in the Torah that may indicate that what we said is true. So the first marker is in our new source sheet, second source sheet, source number one. The Torah tells us in Shemos, "Vayokam Melech Chadash Asher Lo Yada Es Yosef." What does that mean? What is the proper interpretation of those exact words. And a new king arose who did not know Yosef. Rashi brings the Gemara. The Gemara brings a difference of opinion between Rav and Shmuel. Interestingly enough, the Gemara doesn't identify which one of the two said what, but one said, Chad Omar, Chodosh Mamish. Or it really was truly, actually a new king. The Chad Omar and the other one said, it's the same old king that Yosef served. Shenischachu Gezerosav, but he renewed his decrees. He changed his policy. Va'asa es atzmo ki'ilu lo yada. And he feigned no knowledge of Yosef. He, when Yosef passed on, I guess, he made believe he didn't know him. He didn't remember anything that Yosef did for him. Now, this is a really strange opinion. The first opinion, of course, follows the simple text. And the text says, Melech Chodosh. Why would one scholar come along and say, no, it wasn't really a new king, it was the same king? First of all, when Yosef appeared before Paro, Yosef was 30 years old. The Sar Hamashkim tells Paro, Bishom itonu nar eved ivri. And there with us in our cell block, there was this young man, Nar, who was an Ivri, a Hebrew. Comes from, you know, Avar Yarden, whatever. So he says to the Paro, a young man, a young boy. Now, if Paro was younger than Yosef, you don't tell Paro, oh, we got this from this young whippersnapper, you know, who was shared our cell with us. If Paro is younger than Yosef, you don't want to seem to say that he was not appropriate for this description that we're giving him. He was younger than you, Paro, and yet we're making it an issue that he's too young. So therefore, we could presume that Paro was older than Yosef. Now, that means 80 years later, when Yosef dies, this Paro, who was older than Yosef, meaning older than 110, was still living and waited until Levi died, another 17 or so years. And so therefore, he would have been like 150 years old. If it's the same Paro, he would have really been an old man, if not more. So why would one scholar come along and change the literal, simple meaning of the Torah and force upon it this illogical conclusion that it was the same old Pharaoh? The answer may be because if the lesson that Yosef taught, the negative lesson, was to not rely on the feudal lord, not to rely on the king, not to rely on the persons that are in power, the bishop or whoever, then it would be a perfect thing to tell us that it was the same old Pharaoh. The same Pharaoh that received the favor of Yosef, the same feudal lord that received the tribute and the briberies and the monies from the Jewish people, that same Pharaoh will turn on you and abandon his policies. He will now come along and turn on you because that could be what the opinion is, that it was Nischachu Gezerosav to tell us not to rely on the feudal lord, even if we have bribed him and smeared him and done whatever else it takes to connive and get him in our corner. He will turn on us if we abuse the populace. As soon as he gets some indication that the populace is not satisfied with what's happening, he will turn on us. Okay, that's the first indication that maybe this is true. The second indication is source 2 on the new sheet. It says, Vayomer el amo, Paro says to his people, Hova nischak melo, let us be wise against them. Pen yirbe, lest they multiply. And when a war will break out, Venosav who it, he will join also Nenu against our enemies. Vinilcham bonu, and he will wage war against us. V'olam min ha'aretz, and it, he, the Jewish people will go out from the land. So notice, in that sentence, whenever it refers to the plural, whenever there's a pluralistic word, it refers to the Egyptians. Whenever there is a single word, you know, a single and, you know, not plural, it refers to the Jewish people. Nischachmo lo, let us be wise against him or it. Pen yirbe, lest he will become, not pen yirbu, but pen yirbe. V'hova haya ki sikrena milchama, and when a war will break out, v'nosav hu, he will join alsoneinu, our enemies. The Egyptians refer to in the plural. V'nilcham banu, and he will wage war against us. V'ola min ha'aretz, and he, it, will leave the land. Rashi says, Rabosheinu darshu. Ka'odam shemekalel et atzmo. It's like a person who curses himself. V'tolek l'loso ba'acherim, and then he hangs his curse on others. V'harehu ke'ilu kosav, and it's as if he would have written in this sentence, V'olinu min ha'aretz. And we, the Egyptians, will be driven from our land. Here again, we must ask the question. What made the rabbis turn this sentence on its head? Again, whenever it refers in the singular, it refers to the Jewish people. Whenever it refers in the plural, it uses a pluralistic language when it refers to the Egyptians. Yet they come along and they tell us that the Egyptians will leave the land. So what do the anti-Semites say? We've taken over their banks. We, the Jewish people, have taken over the media. We, the Jewish people.
Avram, you just muted yourself by mistake. We don't hear you.
Okay, do you hear me now?
Yeah, it was only 5 seconds or 10. Okay, we, the Jewish people, take over the banks. We, the Jewish, that's where we got from.
Corporations, we take over the media, we take over entertainment, we run the world, we run everything. That's the pshat. That's what he's saying here. If we turn on the people and the people feel that we are raping them in whatever way, shape, or form it is, they turn on us. And then they say, we, the Egyptians, we, the Americans, we, the Canadians, we, whatever we are, we're going to be driven out of our own land by these Jews. That is what the Chazal are telling us. Because what we have to learn from Yosef, the negative implications of mistreating the local populace to serve some other purpose, either our own or the ruling power. And that's another indication. The third marker could be, okay, 1 second. Where are we now? Rak ad masa kohanim lo kona. That's the third citation or source. Only the lands of the kohanim lo kona. So we asked last week, what is this repetition and what is this exemption for the kohanim? What difference does that make to us in the terms of the eternal message to Am Yisrael? That when we tax the land in Egypt, we shouldn't exact the tax against the church or the mosque. What is this trying to tell us? I think it's telling us again, not only can we not trust the feudal lord, we can't trust other faiths to protect us, other powers to protect us, the church, the Muslim world, the Christian world, again, because the Torah is trying to tell us not to mistreat the indigenous population at their expense and think that we're going to be protected by the bishop or by anyone else who's in power. And I think I pointed this out last week. And in one of the kinnis that we say on Tisha B'Av, they talk about the Jewish people when the crusaders arrived, the Jewish people ran to the castle of the bishop. And they had an arrangement with the bishop to protect them, but he sold them out and opened the gates, and the crusaders came in and slaughtered all the Jews. That is Rak Ad Masa Kohanim Lokana. Okay. Now there is another momentous event that involves Yosef. In Parshas Vayigash, the Torah tells us perhaps one of the two most traumatic episodes in the Torah. And I'm referring here to when Yaakov, Yosef, and the brothers all meet. As Yaakov Avinu is on his way down to Egypt, accompanied by all of his children except for Yosef, and Yosef emerges from Egypt, and now they are going to meet for the first time in decades. So what is going on in their heads? Yaakov must be thinking, Yosef is the viceroy in Egypt. Why didn't I hear from him for 20 some years? Why didn't he send a message to me that I'm alive and well? Why did he let me think he was dead? Why didn't he ever reach out to me? Not even once. Yosef is thinking, how come my father set me up and sent me off to Lidrosh Shalom Achi to seek the peace of my brothers? He knew they hated me. They complained to him about how much they disliked me. And then he sends me there and I'm basically kidnapped and I am thrown into a pit. And ultimately I hear their debate. Should we kill him or should we not kill him? I could have been killed. And this is what he did. He set me up. Was he involved in any of this? Did he not have any foresight to see what might possibly happen? So Yosef is also wondering. The brothers are wondering, what's going to happen when Yosef tells father that we did all this, that we jumped him, that we stripped him of his multicolored garment, and that we sent him down to Egypt as a slave? Is he going to be angry and vent his anger against us like he does ultimately against Shimon and Levi, who slew the city of Shechem? What is Yosef going to blurt out what happened? Is this going to be at a disastrous meeting? And everyone is coming with their own baggage to this meeting. There's a tension that hangs in the air over this momentous meeting. What does Yaakov Avinu do? He says, Shema Yisrael. Now, come on, fans. What do you mean he says, Shema Yisrael? So the first thing we have to understand is the Mishnah tells us in Masechtas Brachos, Viprakim, it's in number 4, Viprakim, in between paragraphs, this is talking about a person who is reciting Kriya Shema. Excuse me one second. A person is reciting Kriya Shema, Viprakim, in between the paragraphs, Shoel b'nei hakavod, if somebody of honor, of distinction, should suddenly or somehow appear before him, he can greet him and say shalom to him. Because he's an honored person, he can interrupt between paragraphs in the recitation of Shema. Umeshiv be'emsa, and if he's in the middle of a paragraph, if the distinguished person greets him first, he can respond. Shoel mitnei hayira, if he's anywhere in Kriya Shema and somebody who he's afraid can cause him harm, he can interrupt his recitation of Shema and greet that person so that the person doesn't take offense. Umeshiv, and he can also respond, of course. That's the words, Divrei Rabbi Meir. That's Rabbi Meir's opinion. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Yehuda is a little bit more lenient. Ba'emsa, if he's in middle of a paragraph, in the middle of Shema, Shoel Mipnei Ayira, he can greet somebody who he's afraid may harm him. Umeshiv Mipnei Akovet, and he can respond to somebody who is a distinguished person. Viprakim, if he's in between paragraphs, Sholem at Mea Kavod, or Meshu Sholem Uchol Adam. He can seek, go first, initiate a greeting to somebody who's distinguished. And Meshiv Shalom Choladam, he can respond to any person. So if this is the case, why doesn't Yaakov Avinu interrupt his Kriyashma? So what if he's saying Kriyashma? First of all, let us try and understand what in the world is he saying Kriyashma. Do you think Yosef parachuted out of a helicopter? No. Yosef came with an entourage, with a bodyguard, with chariots, with horsemen. It kicked up dust and made a whole din, and maybe he was even heralded with trumpets. He didn't just appear out of nowhere to Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu had quite a bit of foreknowledge that Yosef was arriving on the scene. He was being heralded and trumpeted and certainly accompanied by guards and et cetera, like I said before. So what is this? Yaakov starts saying Kriyishma? Let him wait a few minutes. Greet your son. And then we can top that off by saying, and even if he did start Kriyishma for whatever reason, he's supposed to interrupt for a distinguished person. Yosef was clearly a distinguished person. He was the viceroy of Egypt, second in command to the Pharaoh. So why didn't Yaakov stop saying Kriyashma, wherever he might have been up to, and greet his son Yosef? This brings us to an issue. As to whether or not Yaakov ever knew that the brothers jumped Yosef. Did he know? Did he know the whole story at any time? So the Ramban in Bereishis, Perek Memhe, Pasuk Chav Zayin, and that's in citation number 5 in the source sheet, says on the Pasuk, and this is the context, after Yaakov Avinu passes away, the brothers approach Yosef, Vayidabru Elov as Kol Divrei Yosef. Yirali, says the Ramban, Al Derech HaPshat, the simple mean, the simple approach, interpretation. Shelo Hugad LeYaakov Kol Yamav Ki Echav Machru Es Yosef. It was never told to Yaakov for his entire life that the brothers sold Yosef. Avol Choshav, what did Yaakov think? Yosef got lost looking for his brothers. Mahamotzim also, and those who found him, lakuhu, they seized him, umachru also al Mitzrayim, and they sold him into slavery. Why didn't he know? Ki achiv lo ratzu lahagidlo. The brothers certainly didn't want to tell him. Chatasam, their sin. Af ki yiru l'nafsham, because they were afraid for their very lives. Pen yiksof aleyam yekalalam, lest Yaakov would get angry at them and curse them. Kasher also beruven Shimon the Levi, like he does when he blesses so-called blessings to Reuben, Shimon, and Levi. He rebukes them and he admonishes them, and he even he doesn't really give them much of a blessing. So maybe they were afraid, says the Ramban. The brothers certainly would never have told them, Yaakov, what happened. V'Yosef, and Yosef wouldn't do it, b'masaro hatov. He had such good midos, such fine kite, as we would say in Yiddish. He was such a nimus. He had such fine and refined characteristics. Lo rotza lahagidlo. He did not want to tell his father the dastardly act that the brothers did to him. So therefore, says the Ramban, he never knew. So if that's the case, we can say, we have another question to ask. Why didn't Yaakov ever call his sons on the carpet? Why didn't he ever tell them? How could you do such a terrible thing to your brother? What mistake did I make in raising you that you could have turned on one of your own in such a way that led to his being disconnected from the family for decades? Imagine if we would have had the benefit of what Yaakov would have said to his sons, had he been able to rebuke them. We would have learned a great parenting lesson. Look what happens when there's strife in the family, when brother turns against brother. How does the patriarch, the great Yaakov Avinu, how does he deal with it? What does he say? Well, according to the Ramban, this is not a question, because Yaakov never knew. He never knew what they did. So we can understand Yaakov doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't give them any guidance. He doesn't give them any admonition, because he simply did not know what happened to Yosef. However, Rashi says over there, right in the same context, in Perek Nun, Pasuk Tezayin, Avicha Tziva, they said, your father, what did the brothers do? They came to Yosef after Jacob died, after Yaakov died, and they said, you know, father told us that we should tell you not to take revenge against us. So says Rashi, Shinu Badavar Vimnei HaShalom, they lied. They changed the facts. Yaakov never said that to them. But they made it up because they wanted to protect themselves from Yosef's vengeance. Ki lo tziva Yaakov kein. Yaakov never told Yosef, don't seek revenge or take revenge. Shalom nechshad Yosef einav, because Yaakov never harbored the thought that Yosef would take revenge. Okay, this implies that Yaakov knew what the brothers had done. Yet he did not fear that Yosef would seek revenge, knowing his good character, his good nature. In addition, in Bereishis Perek Tes Mem Tes, which I forgot to put into the source sheet, but I will tell you what it says. It says that when Yaakov Avinu was blessing the tribes, so he said to Shimon the Levi, Achim, you are brothers, kalei chamas mecheira sehem. Tools of war are your wares, or their wares. Bisodam al tovo nafshi, let my soul not enter into their secret counsel. Bikahalam al techad kavoti, and their assembly do not let my honor be associated with their assembly. Ki ba'apam horguish, for in anger they killed man, urbir sonam ikrushor, and with their conscious will they try to uproot the ox. Says Rashi on this pasuk, Shimon v'Levi achim, Shimon and Levi are brothers. Be'etza achas, they had one counsel. They held secret counsel between themselves. Al Shechem, in respect to their butchery of Shechem, Vial Yosef. Ikru Shor, they tried to uproot the ox. Ox is the symbol of this tribe of Yosef. Bechor Shoro Hadarlo. And therefore, says Rashi, what Yaakov Avinu was saying to Shimon and Levi is that you tried to uproot Yosef. You tried to disassociate Yosef from our people, from our family. So Rashi goes on and says, you, Shimon and Levi, said one to the other, let's go kill him. So one second. So we see clearly here that Yaakov, according to Rashi, was fully aware of what happened, that the brothers jumped Yosef. He even knew who the instigators were, Shimon and Levi, and yet he says nothing to them during his lifetime to, you know, impart values of brotherhood, values of family relations, nothing. He doesn't say anything. What is the pshat? How do we understand this according to Rashi's pshat? Again, the Ramban is no problem. He never knew. So let's get back to our other question. Well, before we do that, let's add another dimension here that helps us understand Rashi's chat that Yaakov did know. When the brothers come back from Egypt and tell Yaakov that Yosef is still alive, in Bereishis, and this is in site source number 9, Bereshis Perek Mem Hei Pasuk Chazayin. It says, "Vayidabru Elav is called Dibre Yosef Asher Dibre Aleihem," and the brothers impart to Yaakov Avinu all of the words of Yosef, which were, "Please bring father down to Egypt. Do not worry. Do not tarry. Do not delay. Do not schlep your pianos and your bathtubs. Ki kuv kol ha'aretz lefanecha. I, Yosef, am the mashbir. I am the second to Paro. I will provide you with all of your needs. Travel lightly and come quickly." When Yaakov heard this, the Torah says, "Atachi ruach Yaakov avihem," and the spirit of their father Yaakov was revived. So the simple meaning is that all these years Yaakov thought Yosef was dead. He was in a semi-mourning, originally full mourning, but as time endured and passed, maybe it weakened. He thought Yosef was never coming back. He would never see him. And all of a sudden, he gets this tremendous news. Yosef is still alive, and that revives his spirit. But Rashi has a different twist on this. Rashi says, "Vatechi ruach Yaakov," and the spirit of Yaakov was revived or resurrected. "Sharsa olav shchina shapir shamimeno." For the entire time that Yaakov was mourning the loss of Yosef, thinking he was dead, the ruach, the shchina, removed itself from him. Meaning, when a person is sad, in avelus, in mourning, ruach hakodesh, ruach hanavua, ruach Hashem cannot rest on him. And therefore, during this entire period of Yosef's absence, Yaakov had no foresight, he had no prophetic vision, he had no Ruach HaKodesh. But once the brothers told him that Yosef was still alive, he became revived in spirit, he rejoiced in that news, and therefore the Ruach HaKodesh returned to him. His vision returned to him. The vision that he would try to employ at the end of his life to reveal the end of Jewish history, and the Shechina evaporated from him, left him. But in other words, until that point, he had the Shechina with him. He had great foresight, insight, and prophetic vision. So for sure, the story of what happened to Yosef would have been revealed to him. He would have searched and searched until he found what really happened to Yosef. So the Ramban is a little bit strange, but Rashi fits right into that. That the return of the divine spirit to Yaakov, which gave him back his prophetic and abilities and his full vision, his clarity of vision, he would have known that the brothers jumped Yosef and they were the ones that either sold him, depending on what pshat you learn, or caused his sale into slavery in Egypt. So this brings us back to the questions that we asked. Why didn't Yaakov ever admonish or confront his sons? And why, in the middle of Yosef's arrival, would he seek to say Kriyat Shema? Would he actually say Kriyat Shema and not greet his son? If this is true, that this was the cause of the revival of his spirit and Sharsa Olav Shechina, you would expect him to say hello, embrace, kiss his son, who he pined for so many years. You would expect Yosef to rush up and kiss him, but okay, maybe Yosef did, but Yaakov was too busy saying Kriyat Shema to pay attention to his son. How do we understand that? I think the answer to this question is that is the very reason that Yaakov Avinu chose to recite Kriyat Shema at the exact moment that the family reunited. He did not say Kriyat Shema at that time for any other reason, other than after being torn apart for so long by strife and jealousy and animosity, he chose to recite Kriyat Shema at this very tense, anxious moment when everybody came together. Why? To emphatically stress and remind them what was most important in life. What is our mission as a people? We are a mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh. We are a holy people, a priestly nation. What does that mean? We are a nation that has a mission, that has a duty to the rest of mankind to spread the knowledge and the belief in one God. Avraham Avinu started that all the way back long before this, hundreds of years before this. Hu heichel lekro b'aretz. Avraham Avinu went out to teach the belief in one God to the whole world. Said Yaakov Avinu at this moment, Shema Yisrael, hear Israel, hear my children. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. What is our mission in life? To spread the knowledge and the philosophy of the unity of God. There is only one God. There are not multiple gods. We are not in a polytheistic society. We're not in a polytheistic universe. We are a mamleches kohanim, a goy kadosh, to teach the belief in one God. So he said to all who were assembled, Yosef as well as his other sons, how did you lose focus in our primary mission? How did you let a multicolored garment, some dreams of a young boy, tarnish our relationship, destroy our family unity and harmony, cause you to jump your own brother, rip off his clothing, lie to your father, dip his cloak in blood to mislead me? How could you have done all this, allow this to happen, and foil our main mission in life? You've lost sight of what it is to be a Jew, and therefore Yaakov specifically chose that moment to say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. It was not by accident. It was not that he didn't have advance notice of Yosef's coming. It was not because he did not want to interrupt in the middle of Kriyat Shema. All of these things he knew. He knew Yosef was coming. He saw more from a distance. He knew you were allowed to interrupt in the middle of Shema. And he knew that this was a very precipitous moment when everybody was, you know, tense and anxious as to what was going to happen. It was a moment that was very fruitful for him to impart this life lesson, have this lesson emblazoned on the national psyche of his 12 children who were the fathers of our people, in order to make sure that we, the progeny, also never lose sight of our mission in life. And that's another thing that we learn from the life of Yosef, the life of Yaakov, and the life of the 12 tribes. We cannot lose sight of our mission in this world. Our mission is not to become embroiled in petty disputes amongst ourselves, not to let petty issues divide us. We have to focus on what our mission is. Our mission is to be the models for all of society, to look that Shem Shemayim should be Misahev al Yodecha. The love of Hashem should be something that we spread throughout the world. People look and say, look at the Jewish people. Look how noble they are. Look how charitable they are. Look how kind they are to others, to Ukrainians, to whatever. We are kind to all. We give medical aid to our enemies. We help assassins of our people survive their wounds. We are a very noble and kind people. And therefore, when Yaakov Avinu had this opportunity to impart a lesson to his children, he chose to say Shema Yisrael to make sure that this lesson was forever remembered. Now, at the end of his life, the Talmud Bavli tells us in the Seftes Pesachim, and this is citation number 10. The Omer Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish says, commenting now on the last moments of Yaakov's life. Vayikra Yaakov el Bonov, and Yaakov summons his calls to his children, his sons. Vayomer, and he says, Hey Asfu, gather together, Vaagido Lachem, and I will tell you, I will teach you, I will reveal to you. Bikesh, says Reish Lakish, Bikesh Yaakov legalis lebonav ketzayamim. Yaakov, as I said before, sought in his final moments to reveal to his children the end of days. You know, It's 2,000, it's 3,000 years since Yaakov gathered his children. And, you know, we've undergone a lot of harsh times, and we could have broken. It could have dented our spirit or smashed our spirit, yet we prevailed. So Yaakov Avinu, with his clear vision that returned to him, wanted to reveal to his children all of the history of the Jewish people so that we would be fortified and know that at the end there will be a redemption. V'nistalko mimeno shechina. And the shechina removed itself from him. Omar, so he said to himself, Shema chas v'shalom yesh bimi tasi pasul. Maybe there is someone in my camp, in my children, in my bed that issued from my loins that is a pasul, is a person who is not worthy of getting the blessing. Ki Avraham sheyatzo mimenu Yishmael. Like Abraham had a son named Yishmael. So Avraham's children were not perfect. The Avi and my father, Yitzchak, sheyatzo mimenu Esau. Maybe I too have a misbegotten son who will be a Rasha, an evil person. Amru lo banav. So what do his children say to him? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear Israel. This doesn't mean the people. Hear Father Israel. Hashem, God, Yudke Vavke, means the past, the present, the future. Elokeinu, our God, who spans all of history and who is all powerful. Hashem Echad is one God. Omru, they said, Kishem She'ein Bilvavcha Elokeinu, just like you only had one, you only have one God in your heart. Kach ein dilvoveinu el echad. So too, in all of our collective hearts, there is only one God. Also, Shah Pasa Yaakov Avinu v'Omar. At that moment, Yaakov Avinu said, "Baruch Shem Kavod Malchusol v'Olam v'Et." Blessed his glorious honor and his kingdom forever and ever. So, what did the sons do? They said, you remember, Abba, when we all met for the first time after decades, Yosef and all of the sons and you, Father, and you said, Shema Yisrael, we are repeating that to you now. We adopted that lesson. It inculcated within us. We assimilated that knowledge. We integrated it into our very fiber and being, and therefore we're repeating it here on your deathbed. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And so this too was a ultimate lesson that Yaakov Avinu imparted, and as part of the tradition of what we learned from the Egyptian experience and from Yosef's life, from the lives of the tribes, and from our own suffering, we too emerged from Egypt to be a nation of priestly nation, a nation of teachers, a nation of spreaders of the belief in the one God. And we should all be zeicha that this Pesach Seder, we should have the revelation of the Messiah. And next time I will speak, I will direct my comments to the Haggadah.
Okay, thank you. You want to, should I feed you the questions in the chat box? Or you want to take a look at the chat box?
Yeah, where's the chat box? How do I do that?
It should be down. Look on your computer on the right side. Otherwise, I'll tell you. While the first half of the discussion is all about kitniyot, which but anyway, I wrote a little comment, but then I didn't send it. How you know when kitniyot started? Do you see the questions? Aram, do you see them?
I'm looking for them.
Okay, I'll say them to you while you find them.
I got them.
Okay.
Okay, let's see. The first one, okay, I'll forget about that one. You can eat off the dishes.
Right, it's all about kidneyat. Yeah. Well,
Okay. Weren't land ownership and most professions unavailable to Jews? Thus, only jobs or professions available were tax collectors and moneylenders. Well, let me say this. There were a select number of Jews that were tax collectors and moneylenders. It wasn't every Jew. Many Jews were just peddlers, and many Jews were, farmers. They farmed the land. They peddled the land. They worked as sharecroppers. They did all kinds of things. It was a select few who were the tax collectors, and the tax collectors and the money lenders were the ones that oppressed that oppress the Gentiles. It doesn't mean you can't be a moneylender. It means you can't charge exorbitant rates of interest. The Jews could be moneylenders. They just couldn't charge exorbitant amounts of taxes. The Jews even could be tax collectors, but they could not be collectors. Many Jews took, you know, they paid for the job. They paid the feudal lord for the job to be the tax collector. The taxes were levied by the feudal lords, and the Jews doubled or tripled the taxes to make a money off of it. And that is really where they oppressed the people. So again, the money lenders were perfectly okay. Even tax collectors were okay. It's oppressing the populace that's not okay. Ramban says that Yaakov Avinu never knew. His ignorance and excuse. Well, if he Ramban explains why he didn't know. Because nobody ever told him. And he never thought that his sons could do such an atrocious thing. He thought that Yosef got lost on the way to his sons. After all, Yosef does get lost. And what happens is a man or an angel, whatever it is, who directs him to his brothers. Yaakov thought Yosef was simply lost, and then he was kidnapped by others. I have to leave early, okay? Did Yaakov think about his behavior that caused jealousy, hatred, and deception? Yaakov obviously thought about his own behavior because he understood that he suffered. But let me say this. Did I speak about Yaakov and Esau? No. Maybe next year I'll have an opportunity to address that. My feeling is Yaakov's dishonesty and the stealing of the blessings led to his banishment from his father's house, which was punishment number one that he suffered because he lied and stole the blessing. Punishment number two is that his own son, as a result of his inability to be Makayim Kiburav, to fulfill the obligation of honoring mother and father, ended up not being there to honor him. So Yosef's disassociation or disconnection from the family is indirectly attributable to Yaakov's own sins. And so Yaakov did reflect on his own sins, and we can get to that if we get to speak about that next year or 2 years, whatever year. Thank you, Simon. Unfortunately, all this good feeling that Yaakov's death did not last. That is true. But you know what's amazing about our Torah? Every year we reread it. And every year we're supposed to learn from it. And every year it goes whoosh, and passes over our heads, which is a critique of us, which means that we need to really study the Torah, try to glean from it moral lessons. And there's a very, do I have time to go say this? Yeah, I have enough time. Okay, the Torah tells us in Elah HaMishpatim Asher Tosim Lefneihem, and these are the statutes that you should place before them. Asher Tosim Lefneihem, Rashi comments on a very strange commentary. Rashi says, Moshe Rabbeinu thought that I don't have to repeat or I don't have to teach the Jewish people the reasons for every single mitzvah. I'll just tell them the details 2-3 times until they know all of the details of the mitzvahs, v'lo atarech, and I will not burden myself to lahavina mes tamei ha-mitzvahs. I don't have to teach him the reasons. So therefore, Hashem says, no, Moshe, you're wrong. Asher tasim lefneihem kishulchan aruch. You have to put it in front of them like a set table, meaning everything in order with all of the flavor and of the meal wafting up into their nose. They should sense the tam of the meal. And that's how you should present the Torah and give them all of the reasons for all of the mitzvahs. So there's a big question here. What kind of chutzpah is it to assume that Moshe Rabbeinu did not want to bother himself to explain the Tamei HaMitzvahs? After all, Moshe Rabbeinu is the premier teacher of Torah to Am Yisrael. Why would he shirk that responsibility and seek to avoid that duty? So the Sfas Emes raises this question. And he gives an answer. And he says, really, Moshe Rabbeinu viewed the Torah and the mitzvahs as commands from a master to a slave. When a master issues an order to a directive to a slave, He doesn't explain to him why. He doesn't say, you know, bring me my hat. You know, I want a bench. I'm just kidding. Bring me, give me, do something for me, because I mean, he doesn't have to explain it. He says, go get it. Go fetch it. Give it to me. Do this for me. The master doesn't explain the reasons to the servant. A servant who is Meshamesh as Rabbo, who serves his master, Shalo Abanasa Kavo Pras, for no reason other than it's the directive of the master, should automatically do what the master commands. Therefore, I should not have to bother and teach them the reasons. That's what the Sfasemna says. Comes along HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, because Klal Yisrael said, Nase v'nishma, they are worthy of knowing the reasons, and therefore tell them the reasons. They were willing to accept my directives without knowing what they were even, so for sure you can explain to them the reasons. That's what the exchange between Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, according to the Sfasemna. But I think there's a much deeper relationship here. The Rambam in the Shmona Prakim, in the 8 chapters, which is his introduction to Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, the Rambam has in the, I think it's the 6th parak, he talks about the debate between the philosophers and the Talmidei Chachamim, Chazal. And he says, the philosophers pose the question, who is the greater personality? A person who always does good, but never, and never has an inclination to do evil. He's a goody-goody right from the get-go to the final act. He always does good. Is he a superior person? Or is the person who struggles to do good, who has to suppress his evil inclination, and he ultimately only does good, but he battles that urge to do evil, and he suppresses it and does good? Which one is more worthy? Say the philosophers, the person who never has an evil inclination. Say Chazal, says the Rambam, Lefin Tzara Agra. No pain, no gain. The more pain, the more gain, the more reward. The more you struggle to do a mitzvah, the greater your reward. So initially you would think that the rabbis disagree with the philosophers. Says the Rambam, there is no disagreement. It depends on the nature of the command. If it is a command, do not steal, do not kill, do not cheat, do not lie, do not be disloyal to your wife. These kind of things that are rational, no decent person should have a craving to kill, to murder, to steal, to commit adultery. They should not have those kind of inclinations. We should only want to do that which is right. If you have a defect in your character, you will want to do these things. But even if you suppress it, it does not erase the defect in your character. Therefore, the superior person is the person who only wants to do good. However, when it comes to ritual observance, don't eat a chazer, don't eat basar b'chalav, don't eat pigs, don't eat meat and milk, don't violate the Shabbos, don't wear shatnez, all of these ritualistic mitzvahs, of course you can have an urge to do the opposite. As long as you suppress that urge, you're battling the battle of Hashem, and then you are rewarded by the pain that you incur in suppressing the evil urge. So what does it turn out to be? That knowing the reasons of the rational mitzvahs, Eila HaMishpatim Asher Tasim Lifneihem, these are the rational mitzvahs that you shall place before them. You must teach them the reasons, because they have to internalize the reasons. The reasons fortify the mitzvah, erases defects in their character. And as a result, you must. Said Moshe Rabbeinu, I didn't think I had to, because they said, Nasa v'nishma, or whatever. Comes along on Kodesh Baruch Hu and tells them, no, you must. What's the difference between the Sfasemis' approach and my approach, my teretz? The difference is, according to Sfasemis, observing a mitzvah is a command of Hashem's. It's an absolute command, a directive of the master. Okay, as a throw-in, God told us what the reasons were because we were good. But that doesn't form part of the mitzvah. That's an appendage to the mitzvah. That's what gives people the right to say, oh, it's like a tax law. If I can find a loophole, I will circumvent it. Nobody's going to accuse me of being a thief. I found a valid legal loophole. I circumvent the law. I can rationalize to myself a loophole. I can go right around it. But if the point of the mitzvah, do not steal, do not cheat, do not lie, is to perfect your midos, to make you godly, to make your tzelem elokim rise to the top, then you don't look for loopholes. You don't look to circumvent the law. And this is what happens in our society. Too many of our co-religionists, or religionists from any faith, believe that the mitzvahs are strictly like the tax laws. And we can circumvent them if we find a good reason. And that's why they become sort of lesser in their eyes, and ultimately they can violate them. And the Rambam is telling us, no, internalize those messages, make it part of your psyche, and then you will never, ever have a want to do something that is destructive or disruptive. Okay, so again, when we say all of this good feeling of Yaakov's death did not last, the lesson of Mishpatim also didn't last or doesn't last. We need to revisit all of these great lessons and extrapolate them from our Torah. And if you will note from the way I lecture, I don't really quote many Achronim. I don't really quote many other people. I was taught by my Rebbe to look at the words of the Torah. The Torah is speaking to me, it is speaking to you, it is speaking to all of us. Extrapolate the lessons from the Torah. Don't go look in a book. Don't go see what somebody else said. Figure it out. Learn it yourself. Stress what you need to stress from your own insights. Make it part of you. Make it part of your psyche. Internalize it, and that way it will refine you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. So now we have to come full circle and discuss when we do use legal loopholes in halacha, selling our chametz and getting around kidneyot and other things.
Whoa. Those are not moral issues.
That's the Rambam makes the distinction between moral and ritual. But let's say where you have a problem, and now it really puts a new twist on it, is Shemitah. So, okay, it's impossible to keep Shemitah as a Torah day. It just cannot be done in the 21st century in the modern state of Israel. Impossible. No solution works perfectly. But Shemitah, the problem with Shemitah has a dual aspect. Shemitah has the ritual aspect of, you know, but it also has the moral aspect.
I hate to interrupt you. I understand your question. If you ask me to speak on Shemitah, I will tell you how. There are three propositions that one must keep in Shemitah. One is to let the land lie fallow, to honor the land. One is to maintain the agricultural endeavor of the state of Israel. And three is to help our brethren who are actually farmers. There's four, and that is to keep Shemitah behidur.
To keep also Shemitah. On the poor, and to help the poor.
Of course, that's and in time, not just in money, but to do all of these things. But if you ask me as to what my approach to Shemitah is, I'll be happy to speak about that too.
Okay. All right. We have between now and Rosh Hashanah too. I mean, I don't know if it's too late, whatever, but okay. Okay. Yeah, I'll have the after Pesach, but
yes. Okay. I'm not trying to get more time on this valuable.
No, listen, the truth of the matter, I teach this in chat, the whole issue of, you know, when is a legal loophole a good idea and when is a legal loophole not a good idea? And right, it does tie in. Why should we be doing the mitzvah? For the mitzvah or for the character development? And it can get complex at, you know, on the practical level.
Shemitah is a great convergence because
Kirito. 100%. Anyways. Okay, thank you. We'll see you next week. Please go out. Okay, at 1 p.m., that's in an hour and 55 minutes, Zev Elif. We're talking making Pesach American, and his topic this week is how rabbis in America use sermons to paro and anti-Semitism. So that's, he spoke last week on Kitliot, how peanut oil became not kosher for Pesach when it used to be kosher. But this week it'll be how rabbis like sermon. You don't have to listen to sermon. It's the study of sermons. You know, that's like Joe Lieberman's famous line, of course. We know, like I say, it just reminds, because Mark Shapiro was tonight, and that was the last series. And when he introduced, you know this one, Abraham, of course, when he introduced Gershom Shalom, the expert in Kabbalah, the when, you know, founded the field of Kabbalah, academic study of Kabbalah, and that wasn't what Shaul Lieberman was in. So it's a famous line. So when he introduced them, apparently said, Narishkeit is Narishkeit, but the study of Narishkeit is scholarship. So anyway, okay, that's tonight, people sometimes don't like sermons, but the study of sermons, that's special. That's today at 1 o'clock. Tonight, Mark Shapiro continuing his series on the rabbinic response to reform. Always a fascinating historical development. I just read his article in the Sfarim blog yesterday. Fascinating article on Sfarim. All his articles are fascinating. Want to take a look what he just wrote. And then tomorrow is Rachel Danziger continuing on Sefer Shmot, and then Alex Israel finishing the 10th part of a series on Eliyahu Hanavi, the prophet of fire. And then Wednesday, Ari Mermelstein will the why son own a Haggadah. I think that's his topic for this week. And then, of course, Dr. Sokolow at night on Tanakh, putting together of Tanakh, development of Tanakh, Mefarshim, translations now we're discussing. Thursday is Shuli Mishkin, finishing up her series in archaeology. And then this Thursday night, Parshish is going to be given by Eitan Aviner, who is the teaches at Or Chaim here in Toronto, runs the Israel program, graduate of Machon Lev, graduate of Kollel Eretz Chemda, and grew up in Teaneck. And then Friday morning, my shir on the Siddur. Rabbi Liebtag will then discuss Sunday morning, 11:15, how Tehillim understood. Tehillim Kufhei understands or re-understands Magid. I think that's the shirim for the week. So we hope to see you. And please invite a friend. Please invite a friend to join us. And thank you very much. And I will add what I was going to say before for those who want to. On the Kidniyot, when Kidniyot started, everybody asked, what do you do today in Israel? The Ashkenazim Sephardi to merge. When Kidniyot started, an Ashkenazi went his whole life. He never met a Sephardi. Sephardi went their whole life. They never met an Ashkenazi. So it's very different. Baruch Hashem, today in Israel, we're all together. Kibbutz Galiyot. So I don't know, Avram, you see, I hope, if I can say this, I hope that in time, the Kidniyot will go away. I think it's already on the outer elements, on certain elements, not mainstream. Whatever I wouldn't say it's or I don't know what you want to call it, the Orthodox community people are not already eat kidney, but that's why Rabbanim are mekil on dishes. You don't have to worry about it. You get invited to your in-laws. So what do you do? You can't eat rice at your in-laws. I don't know. It's a little complicated. Avram, I don't know what you think about that, but I think with time,
modern technology has so overcome the limitations of what you can eat on Pesach that I don't have to go find new things.
No, but if your daughter marries a Sephardi and then you get invited there for Pesach, so what do you tell them? They can't serve rice. That's not nice. You can't tell your mechatanim not to serve rice. And what do? You're not going to eat it, and they have to make you a special meal. I don't know. It's not so. Kidniyot wasn't designed for this type of interaction.
Wasn't designed to cause a pirud in Klal Yisrael.
Right, so that's what was writing. So I think, right, I mean, the Chacham Tzvi wanted to get rid of it for other reasons, but now I think there's a good, listen, who am I? But I hope, I do hope that with time, naturally, the people, Kidniyot began as a minag, and the minag will slowly develop as more Ashkenazim and Sephardi marry, sort of go by the wayside. But who knows, I'm not a prophet, only fools today.
I know we got big problem. As long as the Badatz puts on its hasherim lo kol el Pesach, you got a problem.
What do you mean lo kol el? Like
they'll give on, let's say for instance on quinoa, they'll give a hasher on quinoa during the year, and it'll say lo kol el Pesach.
But quinoa, I thought, is not the OU gives a hasher on quinoa. No,
Badatz doesn't, or it maybe does, but I don't know what exactly under what conditions. There's a big difference. There's a difference of opinion among, I guess, poskim, although the majority seem to think quinoa is permissible. But I'm just giving you one example. Over and over again in Israel, you can find hasherim that'll say badatz lo kol el Pesach because it has kidneys.
Right. So I was going to say what I'm saying will work in the modern Orthodox community, in our communities, but the Haredi community it ain't going to happen. So
you know why? You know why?
Well, they don't intermarry as much.
That's
what I said. Correct. They put up walls in the schools. I mean, I don't know what happened with that Beis Yaakov where they put a wall. I'm talking about them to court. They put a wall. They didn't want any Sephardim in the school. We don't have to talk about those things. But yes, what are you trying to show us? Mr. Usher.
Like we were talking about before.
I can't read it.
BND, better and different peanut butter. Pure peanut butter. Only peanut butter. Right? And here's the Hechsher of the Bedatz.
Right. But not for Pesach.
Right?
Lo kolel
Pesach.
Lo kolel Pesach.
There
okay.
it is.
All right, listen, the Hechshem, Avram, if you kind of watch me, I'm going to say something now. For those who don't want to hear something controversial, please, you can leave now or turn off your things. I think what the OU and the COR do with Shemitah, you know, I got here in Toronto a whole guide from the COR, which is sort of the, you know, they work with the, they're the biggest kashrut organization in Canada, had observed Shemitah, and I was so upset reading them. I know this is a terrible thing to say, but effectively it was BDS. Do not buy Israeli products because of all the problems with Shemitah. And it's so bothering me. I mean, it's mamish. It's like, you know, that's what BDS says. So
I agree 100%.
Yeah.
I eat, I don't want to say, I mean, I eat from the Hetta Mechira, but I want to explain to you how I do it.
I know. Ariel told me how you do it.
Okay.
So you know what? We'll give you maybe before Shavuos the Shabbat Lart. We'll give you a couple of classes to teach on Shemitah. Discuss,
it'll take one class. It won't even take
one class. Okay, but it really does bother me, and I mentioned it once to somebody. They got so mad at me, you know, because I said it's basically BDS. You know?
I not only that, I hold it's a fraud. You ever see the sign Shemitah Lachumra? It's not Shemitah Lachumra. It's not Shemitah. It's either. It's Yavul Nachri. It's Arab produce. It's
right,
not
right.
They're not keeping Shemitah Lachumra. They're avoiding Shemitah.
Right. That was my whole point, how they get around Shemitah. If you understand the social construct of Shemitah, you can't. What you were saying, we have to keep the ethics of Shemitah. That's not a mitzvah we want to avoid. I remember Rav Rimon, who's written, you know, the great book on Shemitah.
The Bible on Shemitah.
Right. So he spoke in Toronto for Torah Motion. You know, we had him speaking and in pre-COVID days. And I remember he saying we should, the Ramban says it's a mitzvah to eat Kedushat Shemitah. We should eat. We should go out of our way to eat Shemitah food. That's what we should do, not to avoid it. But
the only thing we can eat that has Kedusha is manazeh.
Yeah. That's pretty good, by the way. Only two people left when I said, if you don't want to hear controversial things, you should leave now. But okay. Anyways, we got to give you a break because Rabbi Aleph is only an hour and 46 minutes. Only 46 minutes away, not an hour and 46. 46 minutes away, so you need time to eat lunch and get some coffee and to invite a friend. Okay, we'll see everybody soon.
Wait a minute. Okay. I got a question to leave with you.
Okay.
I grow pansies in pots. Pansies, flowers.
Right.
So I didn't go to the Mashtegla to buy new pansies this year. Some of the pots where I grew pansies last year sent out seeds, and the seeds themselves have now germinated, and there are pansies growing in my pots, not on the ground either. Can I eat the pansies?
Well, let's get this straight. Do the pots have a hole at the bottom of them to
yes.
drain? So that's called an otzatz nokur.
I know, but the pot is sitting on a wall.
Wait. Is the pot on your merpeset?
It's on a wall. What's the difference? It's not a difference. What's the difference between wall and the merpeset?
Because if the merpeset has a roof over it, it's considered like indoors, and then you
no,
would
it's
have
not indoors. It's outdoors. I grow stuff. Stuff grows out. Doors. Is okay. that called Svichin? Can I eat those? Wait, pansies have Kedusha Shvit? Most people don't eat pansies, but you can.
No, it's not Svichin. But let me just tell you this. How high is the wall off the ground?
It's not off the ground. It's on the ground. The wall is attached to the ground.
There's
a difference between a wall and a merpeset.
Oh, slow down. The wall is on the ground, but the flower pot's on top of the wall. What's the height difference between, or what is the measurement between the pot on top of the wall and the ground?
It's probably a meter, 80 centimeters, a meter.
A meter, okay. Is the ground stone or is the ground earth?
The ground is the ground. The ground is earth. There's no stone. You don't. There's no. There are very few places around where you have underneath that you build on the bedrock.
There are very few places in the ground where you just have a stone wall standing in the middle of something. You usually have it connected to a patio, connected to a building. It has plateaus that are on the bottom, and it connects to the plateaus. I'm asking you if it connects to anything, or is it on earth?
The wall has plateaus next to it, but so what? Okay, they're so then, next to it. The wall was built on the ground. That's how they build it.
You're not listening. If the wall is a meter, if the flower pot is a meter high, at the bottom of the wall there are blattos,
There are blattos next to the wall. The wall sits on the ground. Everybody builds walls on the ground.
Right, but it's cut off from the ground, the wall, and then there's blattos that abut to the wall.
Yes.
So then there's no way for there to be a yanika from the ground, because either the wall is blocking access to the ground or the blattos are blocking access to the ground. Therefore, even though it's an atzus nakov, it could be considered to be menutak, disconnected from the ground, not subject to yanika from the ground, and therefore you could maybe use it. Okay.
Let's see whether anybody eats pansies. Do you guys eat pansies?
The problem is not eating them. The problem is trimming them and watering them, you know, before they're in danger of drying up. All of those things that you can do, which you can't do if it is part of the ground. Okay.
I think we should give everybody 42 minutes to eat lunch. You know what? At this point, I'm just going to leave it on. You can turn off your video. I'll do the same thing and come back at 1 o'clock. Same station. Okay. Yeah, I don't know that I've ever eaten pansies, but anyways. Okay, guys. See you soon. Thank you, everybody. Be well. Bye-bye. Thanks, Avram. Next week. Okay.